Go ahead and take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Thank you, worship team. You guys are always good, but sometimes it's just exceptional. And clearly, this morning was one of those times. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to welcome you all here to our services. Hello, my name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and excited to see what God has for us through the power of His Word. I'm kind of surprised that the worship teams did so well, considering that one of the members was wearing West Virginia swag on stage. But well, I guess we'll apply grace and we'll let that pass. Hebrews chapter 9. Now let's, before we read our text and dive into this portion of Scripture, let's just spend a moment praying. Father, we come to you now, hearts full, having our senses awakened to the reality of your goodness through worship. And Lord, may you continue to touch our hearts, ignite our minds, and set ablaze the glory of God in our hearts and souls this morning. Lord, we open before you your divine word, a living book that tells us about a living God that tells us how to live life, but more than just how to live, who to love, and who we move and have our being in. May the good news of the gospel be made very aware this morning. May we dive deeper in it, in our own lives as individuals, and Lord, as a church, as your bride. May you draw us closer to you than ever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Individuals are peculiar things. I have a tendency to be a people watcher. People intrigue me, sometimes frustrate me, for the most part, intrigue me. And it's interesting, no matter where you go, whether in this town or community or this country or this world, different cultures, different contexts, the diversity of culture is quite fascinating. Different stories, different backgrounds, different contexts, different beliefs, different philosophies, etc., etc., is unique and as diverse as the snowflakes that fall in winter, which this morning could have happened, right? We're getting cold. How many of you guys felt it this morning? You're like, ooh, that's a little nippy. Yeah, it's coming. I'm reminded of that. But yet, as I look upon that diversity, many times we can be so consumed with our individualism, we don't properly recognize the things that are the same. And one of the things that is absolutely the same is that each and every one of us have an appointment. That appointment has been dictated to us. It's not one that we make. It's not one that we can erase. It's not one that we can reschedule. It's not one that we can ignore. That is, all of us have an appointment with death, the appointment of judgment, if you will. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we have to ask ourselves, is if we can't avoid it or reschedule it, how in the world can we face this judgment, this appointment, with any degree of confidence? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 really gives us some powerful answers. Last week, we talked about the shame and guilt and being delivered from those things. We talked about how our inheritance is conveyed to us by his death in verses 16 through 22. And again, to fully understand the context and the gravity of what's really taking place here in Hebrews chapter 9, you have to understand the original audience wasn't to Gentiles. It was to the Hebrew church, to Hebrew believers. And sometimes we find it difficult to fully understand how powerful these verses are without appreciating the context in which they were spoken into. We see that this amazing inheritance that is conveyed to us, like any other inheritance, is conveyed to us by the death of the person of which the will was written for. And you see the need of that death is stated in verses 16 and 17. It was necessary, absolutely necessary. A good life would not be adequate. A righteous life was not sufficient. He must needs die in order to make it applicable and alive. The need of his death was studied in verse 19. You see, first of all, it's studied in the light of Moses, what Moses did. It's a direct reference of Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. You see, also in verse 20, you'll see what Moses declared. Then verses 21 and 22, the writer of Hebrews again draws attention to his readers about what Moses demonstrated. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood of both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And all things are, by the law, purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So then the need of this death of our benefactor is both declared and demonstrated in these verses. And then we jump into our text where we see our inheritance is controlled for us, not just simply by his death, but by his life, in verses 23 through 28. So let's go there and read from your copy of God's Word, verse 23. Therefore, all that we've just discussed, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto heaven itself now to appear. You should circle the word now. It's important. We'll get to it in a little bit. Now to appear in the presence of God, circle those next two words, for us. Not that he should after offer himself often, as a high priest enters into the most holy place every year with blood of another. He, when he would have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of all of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear for the second time apart from sin for salvation. We see that our inheritance is controlled to us by his life. Wills are often contested after a person's death. It's amazing to me that a loving family can be torn apart after someone dies. If there's any significant inheritance to be sought after, usually even the executor can change the will and direction of someone's will. And many times lawyers are hired to argue the validity of a will, if you will. So no matter how ironclad you write your will, no matter how studious and diligent you are to make sure that every T is crossed and every I is dotted, inevitably there's still debates and things that can be done to try to tear apart that will. The reality is the only way to ensure that your will is to be followed to the letter, to guarantee that, would be to come back from the grave and make sure it was followed, right? Now, if you're planning on doing that, it's probably a bad idea, because that's impossible, except for one, Jesus Christ himself, who was dead, buried in the grave for 3 days, and yet rose again to ensure that his will was followed to the letter. And he sets before us in this section three appearings of the Lord. Look there in verses 23 through 24. First, we see that his presence appearing in heaven, that he presents his appearing to deal, this presence appearing, it deals with the power of sin. Notice here the Old Testament tabernacle was the type, a model, that was to be cleansed ceremonially with blood. And all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were converged on him. It's on behalf of sacrifices is here stated in the plural, that he's gone into God's presence on behalf of his people, just as he did, as the Hebrew high priest did of old. That is the Lord's present appearing. At first reading, this verse can cause some trouble because it says, but heavenly things themselves must be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's things in heaven that are sinful? Does that mean that heaven is not heaven, if you will? What does it exactly mean? Well, there's a lot of debate. Theologians have talked about this often and have debated this. And typical with theologians is you read five theologians, you'll get like 7 or 10 opinions, right? One of those opinions is stated that, well, because Satan goes into heaven and is the accuser before the brethren, and we see this in Job chapter 1, that therefore that Satan must be thrown out and all his accusations must be thrown out, and therefore heaven must be cleansed. And so that's one interpretation of this text. I don't think, although that wouldn't be theologically inappropriate to say that, I don't think that's what it's referring to. But I think what you'll find is the answer in the latter part of these verses in verse 24. He said, heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is, we talk about the finished work of Christ and what he did on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, but we also need to understand the unfinished work of Christ and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is praying for you. Now, you may ask people to pray for you, and that may give you a great amount of comfort when people do pray for you, and that's a wonderful thing. But when's the last time you just thought and meditated on this reality that although no one else may be praying for me at this very moment, I might not even be praying. Yet Jesus ever lives making intercession for me right now. Therefore, I can stand before him redeemed. In verses 25 through 28, you also see that Christ's present appearing in heaven for us as results from his past appearing. And appealing his appearing on earth to deal with sin's penalty. So right now, currently and presently, he's dealing with sin's power over your life. The only power, the only confidence we can have to have victory over sin is not in our ability to self-discipline, but the fact that he is providing power. He is removing sin's power from our life. How is that even possible? Because he removed sin's penalty by his first appearing. You see here the unremitting sacrifices that were ordered by the law in verses 25 and 26. Then you see in direct contrast to all those symbolisms and all the shadows of what Christ would come to do, the unrepeated sacrifice offered by the Lord. So here's the beautiful picture of what Christ come to cleanse that which was in heaven. It's referring to us. He's cleansing us. And therefore, blood of goats and of calves is inadequate to cleanse us from our sins. It's a powerful picture when Jesus died and was buried. And you got to ask yourself, where was he for 3 days? You guys ever ask yourself that? You guys ever thought about that? He was somewhere for 3 days. Where was he? What do you think? Well, the Bible says that he went down into the shield, or to Abraham's bosom, if you will. And the Bible says that he stayed there and led captivity captive and gave good gifts unto men. So literally that heaven was not accessible for believers before Christ, right? They were, that shield, the grave, had two places, all right? One was paradise, the other was torment. This is also referred to in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You guys remember the text? There was a certain rich man who clothed in purple and who fared sumptuously every day. And there was also a beggar named Lazarus that laid at his gate full of sores, moreover being desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And then it says that the beggar died, this rich man died, and the beggar died also. And it says the rich man that in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeing Lazarus afar off into Abraham's bosom, not in heaven, if you will, but like literally across this great gulf, if you will. And he says, send Lazarus to tip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, verse 24. And what was Abraham's response to this rich man? He says, nay, in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed between us. So they that would pass from us to you cannot. Neither from they that would pass from you to us cannot. And this rich man gives this profound statement. He's, you know what? He's a more believer in missions than you are. He says, send someone, send Lazarus, send anyone to go tell my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And he said, they have Moses in the scriptures, the laws, let them hear them. He said, no, but if Lazarus would come to them, surely they would believe that one would come. They would believe him. And he said, they would not believe Moses in the scriptures, neither would they believe that one rose from the dead. And we see that day in, day out. One has risen from the dead. During those 3 days, he went down to those believers that were held in Abraham's paradise but weren't able to access heaven yet. And he goes there and just has a camp meeting. You know, if you guys are, I mean, I'm now kind of old, but you ever been to a good old-fashioned camp meeting? I mean, like sawdust on the trail, tents? Like, you guys are, you probably never even heard of that, right? That's shameful. Man, I've been to some good old-fashioned camp meetings that they are something else. I'm telling you what, just having a Holy Ghost Baptist-costal fit, having a time. He's down there just having a time with them. And then after 3 days, he says, come on. Before he does that, though, he goes over to the old Grim Reaper, right? You know what he does? He goes to the Grim Reaper and he says, give me that. He gets the keys. What does he get from the devil? Who does he get from the accuser? The keys to death, hell, and the grave. That's a poor businessman, doesn't even own the keys to his own business. And he takes those led captive and he brings them up. He says, over 500 rose again from the grave. You imagine if people that you knew that had gone before you? There's Aunt Edna and Grandma D all of a sudden come knocking at your door saying, hey, I want to tell you, he's up, he's up. That's what happened, friends. At 500, can you imagine that? I mean, Aunt D didn't look very good when she was dead. Now, all of a sudden, she's alive, but she's looking great now. And so they just went around having a Baptist-costal fit, telling everybody about all that Jesus had done and that he is alive again. And they took them all up to heaven. See, and this gives them access for the first time ever. But they had to be cleansed by the blood of the spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us our present ability to have power over sin. And to crown it all, the writer mentions his promise appearing in the latter part of verse 28. So Christ offered himself to bear once the sins of many for those that would eagerly await for him. He will appear. Friends, circle that. When things are difficult, when your life has fallen apart and trials seem to abound, when it seems like all you face is difficulty after difficulty, hardship after hardship, disappointment after disappointment, understand something. Just as sure as Jesus went down and got those Old Testament believers out of their position and brought him up to heaven, just as sure as he came and got them, he will come and get you. He will come again. One day, it says, the clouds will be rolled back and he'll come and call his church home. He's coming again, friends. It's a sad reality that many Christians almost are more eager to live out the next portion of their life than regularly to see him as he is. Well, Jesus, I want you to come, but not until I do this, or not until I do that, or not until I get married, or not, trust me. All right, Jesus coming again is better than marriage. I love my wife, but I long to see him. I long to see him. I look forward to watching my kids grow old and watching them walk with Jesus and influence others for the cause of the gospel. But I long to see him. I'd rather see him than to see that. Do you long for a second coming? A second time apart from sin for salvation. What a truth. What a reality. What folly it would be for us to turn away from this wonderful inheritance offered to us under these terms of which Christ has secured for us. Here's Digest, again, dating myself significantly, about a woman who died, and she lived in a shack, literally a shack, no running water, had an outhouse, no electricity. When they went in to basically divvy up the land and to get rid of her junk, which there wasn't much, they looked under her mattress. And inside her mattress, for 50 years, she had been stashing money. And they found $83,000 in her mattress. Clearly something wasn't right. $83,000 and lived like a pauper. Does that even make sense to any of you? Would any of you live that way? Oh, hold on now. But you do, don't you? You claim the name of Jesus, yet you live like spiritual paupers. You claim the name of Jesus to be one of his daughters or one of his sons, yet you pray, and you pray such a way like, God, if it's not too difficult, if it's not too much of an imposition, could you kind of maybe work this thing out a little bit? Just take a quick examination of our average prayer life and ask yourself, are you living like royalty or like a pauper? Here's the reality, this inheritance that which Jesus sacrificed and the will of which we've been written in. Those of you who have named Christ as your Savior, you've asked Christ to save you. Understand something, you're in the will. What a sad truth to have a rich, and again, this is something that I have to imagine because when my dad died, he just left us debt. But I imagine there's people, rich people that die and have this amazing inheritance, right? That would be pretty cool. How cool would it be? Like, I mean, you'd be sorrowful that your parents passed away, but you know how rich they were. And then you're like, man, I can't wait until I get my inheritance. And then the executor comes out and all the family's gathered and they read out everything that just belongs and everything that everybody's getting. And then the executor says, that's it for today. Thank you for coming. And you're like, whoa. Hold the phone. Back the truck up. You left someone out. Where's my inheritance? Oh, they must have forgot about you. You're not in here. How terrible would that be? Friends, you may think God's forgotten about you, but he hasn't. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know him. There's an inheritance for you. Read Ephesians. How many of you guys actually did your homework this week and went through Ephesians? Like 3 of you. Okay, great. All right, let's try this again. Read Ephesians this week. All right, I will ask you again next week. All right, I want to see more than 3 hands up. Read Ephesians. Discover your riches in Christ, what you've been written into. It's amazing. You know, the reality is most Christians are ignorant of the things that have been made accessible to them by Christ. What folly would it be for us not to accept this inheritance, to be blind or stubborn to the reality of what Christ has offered for us through his sacrifice, through his appearings, if you will. So now we're going to apply the text. What does this mean? Look at verse 27. How do we put shoe leather on this? It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, it's interesting that if you were to go in a cemetery about 2 months ago, unfortunately, my wife and I went up to Michigan, and I ended up burying my nephew, who was brutally shot and murdered. 22 years old, his life snuffed out. All hope, all prosperity, all possibilities waited before him, and yet taken from this world. And talking about tombstones and going through those tombstones. And sometimes on tombstones, you'll find things that are profound. Sometimes you'll find things written on tombstones that are quite nasty. And other times, you find things that are pretty humorous, downright funny. Got a couple for you here, just show you. I saw this one here. It said, bye. That sums it up. I'm done. Or how about this one? I knew this would happen. Right? This is the person that the sky was already falling, and finally they were right. How about this one? I told you I was sick. I told you so. Here's another one. I raised 4 beautiful daughters with only 1 bathroom, and still there was love. I totally understand that. How about this one? Now I know something you don't. What is it that they know? What is it that the rich man and Lazarus became painfully aware of? What is your life? So you see this amazing question I want you to ask yourself this morning. What is your life? Three things I want you to think about. What is the duration of your life? What's the duration of your life? First of all, we understand that your life is short. Now, you may live to be 85, but the reality of eternity is your life is short. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Job 8, 9 says, but we are all of yesterday, but know nothing, because our days upon the earth are like a shadow. Job 14, 1 says, man is born of woman of sorrows and a few days, and his life is full of trouble. Psalm 89, verse 47, says, remember how short my time is. Proverbs 27, 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, wherefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Not only is your life short, but it's single. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, he says, but now he is dead, referring to his son. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He says, I shall go unto him, but he shall not return unto me. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, it says, we must all needs die, and as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19, so as one dieth, so dieth another. Yea, all we have is one breath. Tell that to your friends that believe in reincarnation and all this kind of things. Well, maybe I'll get a second shot of it. No, friends, one day, one time. One life. What's interesting about every tombstone, although they be different and vast in what they say, you see, there's two things that are common. There is a birth date and there is a death date. And what is in between those two? That dash. That dash speaks volumes. What is the duration of your life? Notice, secondly, what is the donation of your life? You can tell a lot about someone by what they think about, talk about, and spend the most time on. So let me ask you this question. Life equals, fill in the blank. What is life equal to you? What is the content? What is the character of your life? Two things. Just like before, we talked about the duration of your life. It's short and it's single. There's only two ways of your life: the donation, the other is consecrated. One is sinful, the other is spirit-controlled. One is wasteful, the other is worthy of praise. One relies on the plight of others, the other relies on the power of God. AT&T. Hello? Actions or attitude to take. Here you go. Excuse me. The donation of my life is lived in three ways: to impress, to indulge, or to impact others. Pick. Each one of you already have. I'm just asking you to ask yourself which one. Here's the hard part about asking this question. We like to talk in generalities, but one of the scariest journeys that you'll ever take is a journey of self-discovery. To really know what drives you. It's not things we like to spend a lot of time on. We try to avoid it at all costs. That's why death, that's why things that were, you know, like someone who, a funeral, makes us nervous. We don't like it. Because it reminds us of this reality. The best way to take that journey of self-discovery many times is to start at the end. What will your tombstone read? What will be said about you when you're gone? Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters, either hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve God or mammon. James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Ye are adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity of God? So therefore, whoever be a friend of the world is an enemy with God." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. For any man that loved the world, the love of his father is not in him." This is something that I've been praying for my children fervently in the last several months, to love not the world or the things of the world. So easy to get caught up in this materialistic culture which we live in, living for things that'll burn. Love not the world. Here's a point to remember. What is worldliness? Worldliness defined. Let me give you a quick definition of that so that you understand the realities of what we're referring to here. Worldliness defined as anything which robs my Christian life of its radiant, dynamic character. Of the world? Is it expedient? Many times what we ask as Christians is whether or not we can or cannot do something. Well, is it necessarily sinful? No, that I can do whatever I want. Well, have you asked yourself the question, is it expedient? All things are lawful to me, even though all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. The question shouldn't be asked, is this innately sinful? What should be asked is, will this help me be godly? Will this help me further along? Will this help impact others for Christ? And if not, do I really need to be involved in this thing? It's a sad reality today in our world and even our churches. We're so consumed with our children getting this experience and that experience and this experience and that experience. Your kids don't need that. They didn't understand how to walk with Jesus. Romans 12, verse 11, it says, "Be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "They that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Now some of you say, "Well, praise God, I'm a strong Christian." What does the next part of that verse say? "And not please themselves." Guess what, friends? It's not about you. I don't care how much Bible you know. Tell me who you serve. It's a shameful reality that all of us, we say to ourselves as Christians, "Oh, I want to rule and reign with Jesus. I'm a child of God. The king goes," and everybody bows. Yay! And that's awesome. That's true. But we have to ask ourselves, what was ruling and reigning looking like for Jesus? This is what we see in the Gospels, right? The book of Matthew is all about Jesus the King, whose nature is to rule and to reign. So as we align our lives with Jesus, we also will rule and reign. Great. What's the next book in the Bible? Mark. How is Jesus portrayed in the book of Mark? As the amazing, astonishing servant. So you want to know what ruling and reigning was for our King of Kings? Was constantly and continuously serving others. It's amazing, when I don't have time to go through it, but you go through the book of Mark, and literally for 9 chapters, it's and. It's like 9 chapters, like continuous run-on sentence. That Jesus is doing this and doing that and serving here and going there, constantly, continuously, relentlessly serving others. Well, brother, we need work-life balance. Really? You're really smart. You should probably tell Jesus he didn't get it right. Because I don't see anything in Jesus' life that was balanced. He constantly and continuously served. He says, "I am among you as he that serves. The Son of Man come to seek and to save that which is lost. He come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." What's the donation of your life? You know, we talked about how your life is single and how our lives are like water spilt upon the ground, right? That your life is like a jug being poured out, that the water cannot be gathered again. But we know what you can do? Instead of just letting that being poured out upon the ground that just gets soaked in and dissipated amongst the world, you can take that content and pour it into someone else's life. Pouring in and investing your life in others.
And yes, one day your life will end. One day that pitcher will run dry. But if you've invested your life in others, what you've done, what you believed, what you value will remain. It continues through the lives in which we invest in others. So where's your donation? Lastly, in closing, what is the destination of your life? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat." Matthew 10, and verse 28, "Fear not them that are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is both able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Next to talking about giving, the topic of hell has become maybe one of the most unpopular topics that churches talk about today. We talk about life of purpose, we talk about life of meaning, and certainly all those things are true. But dear friends, just as sure as heaven is real, there's also a place called hell. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about hell more than it does about heaven. We can't erase it, we can't ignore it. The reality is there's two roads, two gates, two families. And just like before, we talked about how your life is short and single. It's either selfish or sacrificial. You're either part of Satan's family or you're part of the Savior's family. You're in one camp. There is no Switzerland. You're on one side or the other. The Bible says in John 8:44, "You have your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." This is the default setting for every single one of us. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." How many of you have ever had to teach your children how to lie? Anybody? No? Not one? No. You see this like with little bundles of joy, right? And then all of a sudden that little bundle of joy, what happens? Right? You know, screaming their head off. You think they're dying. And you come running as a mom. You're like, "Oh, what's wrong? What's wrong?" Like, they're dying. And then as soon as you pick them up, liar. And you fell for it too, for the 100th time. Right? These wonderful little children, joy. They think little halos surround them. No, they're wicked sinners right from the get-go. Right? And that sinful behavior starts to reveal itself in magnificent ways, especially when you get about 1 year old. You start to see it, you know? If it's a boy, it like almost immediately. But girls take about a year. Right? A boy, you're already behind the power curve. This is the default of our lives. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was born shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is why the adoption is absolutely necessary. The family of the Savior, John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." We must be adopted into his family. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." How does that happen? John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Marvel not, saying to thee, ye must be born again." Nicodemus, who was great and educated and well-learned, didn't have a clue what he was talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb? Jesus said to them, "That which is of flesh is flesh, that which is of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, saying to thee, ye must be born again." I shudder when I talk to someone. I ask them, "When did you become a Christian?" And they say, "Oh, I've always been a Christian." No, you haven't. Mm-mm. The thing you've always been is part of Satan's family. That's your father. When did the adoption take place, friends? For me, it was April 18th, 1993. I never get over it. Magnificent. Day I asked Christ to save me, 19 years old in my barracks as a Marine. You know salvation is awesome when God will save a Marine. Just saying. Hey, if he can save a Marine, he can save you. No problem. I came to Jesus and he saved me. He adopted me, put me in his family. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's just not forgiveness that is granted. John 10, verse 10, it says, the thief come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life, and life more abundantly. Please understand, friends, your life, it's short. Even if you live a normal span, younger than purity, goofing off and joking about and chasing popularity rather than purity, you'll regret it. You will regret it. Right, adults? Right? Can I hear an amen? How many of you guys lived and made that stupid mistake growing up? Right? Now, some of you young people think, well, I need to get my career on track, and then I'll start getting things squared away with the Lord. First of all, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And even if tomorrow comes, it's like a blink of an eye. Your life is a vapor. Boom, it's gone. I can't believe I'm about to turn 45 in a couple months. I mean, I'm still in my mind thinking I'm 21, you know. When I work out, I try to hang with guys like Graham and Hayden, thinking that I can beat them. It's delusion, I know, but I still think that I'm as tough as they are and as young as they are, and I can do what they can do, and then I can't. It just flies. So many times we're spending our lives to indulge or to impress rather than impact others for Christ. There's no middle ground, friends. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let me ask you as we close, what is the last one we talked about, the most important? What's the destination? Where are you headed? It's either heaven or hell, one or the other. You say, well, I haven't made a decision for Christ yet. That's a decision. Tell me when you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You better know for sure, friends. You better have it figured out. Are you willing to bet eternity on that right now? Like, well, I got a long life to think about that. My nephew AJ thought that as well. 22 years old. Shot and killed. At no fault of his own. You willing to bet eternity that you know Jesus? Are you comfort with that gamble? You don't have to be. You can make it sure today. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, come to him today. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder and a celebration of all that Jesus has done for us, the price that he paid for us, and that wonderful inheritance that he's given us. Dear friends, that could be yours today. Christians, thinking about that sacrifice, thinking about all that he's done, the inheritance that he's given, and that he secured it not just by his death, but by his life, to make sure that his will is followed to the letter. For you, how awful. We talked about how terrible it would be for someone to die and reject Jesus, how terrible that is, and it truly is tragic. But for you who know God, to yet live selfishly, isn't his sacrifice worth more than that?